and one per couple, and then one for a teenager, and hopefully there's enough. There isn't enough for every person in the room, I don't think, but every couple, I think there should be. So I'll hand those out as we get started. We've been talking about church, and next Sunday I'm going to give out a book. Everyone will get your own little booklet, and we're going to go use that booklet starting next week as we're talking about the subject of church and the subject of why are we what we are, and why do we even use the name Baptist? Last Sunday night we spelled the name Baptist, and can anybody help me with the acrostic of that? B is for what? Oh boy.
Bible.
Well, maybe we need to go back to last week. Okay, B is for Bible, and that should be the number one thing. We'll talk about that. Again, Bible authority. The Bible is our final authority. So B is for Bible. Then what is A?
Autonomous.
In other words, independent and of their own governance. And then P, priesthood of the believer, the individual priesthood. We don't believe in some external human priesthood as the Old Testament had. That was taken over by Christ, the high priest. And we who are made kingdom of priests, once we are saved, we are priesthood of believers. And the first T, and you might get this mixed up with the second T, it's okay, but give me a T. We'll just say two ordinances, all right? Either one's fine, but two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two that the Bible talk about. We don't have sacraments as Catholics and others have. So the two ordinances, and then I. Individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. No matter your salvation, you cannot pass that on to someone by proxy. You cannot decide that Lincoln's going to be a Christian. You can pray and you can teach, and we assume with discipline and teaching that Lincoln will be saved. But individual soul liberty. That's why I think it is such a hypocrisy when someone baptizes their babies, because they obviously don't believe in the individual soul liberty and a freedom of religion. They try to brand them and tell them that they are part of the church before they're even saved. All right, so B-A-P-T-I, and then S.
Saved,
obviously. Saved church membership, that's what I just said. And so then another T. Two offices, and that is? Pastor and deacon, or elder or bishop and deacon, and the two offices. And that's all that the Bible gives us. It doesn't give us a hierarchy and cardinals and all that sort of thing. And then another S.
Separation.
A separation. Separation in three different aspects. Personal separation and ecclesiastical separation, and then separation of church and state. And we looked at those things last week. And that's an across. If you weren't here or you didn't get that handout, I can give it to you. And it's just a good thing to remember and to have with you. Now, what else did we say? And as you're looking at your handout tonight, look at the black and white side first. Not the color side, but the black and white. See, everybody had the colored side because that was the nicer side. But the black and white side first. And let's just review a little bit from last week. Who is the one who built the church? Who is the one who owns the church? Who is the one that said it was my church? Jesus. And yet, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and we call him John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent from God to prepare the way of the Lord. He was sent by God ahead of time, before Christ was born, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sin and cleansing of sin and baptizing people. He baptized James and John. He baptized Andrew and Peter. They then saw Christ. And when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," they began following Jesus. They left following John the Baptist, and they started following Christ. So before the disciples were disciples of Christ, they were disciples of John. And the Bible said, back there in Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah 40, said that he would be one sent preparing the way of the Lord, voice crying in the wilderness, sent to prepare the way of the Lord and a people for our God. So John the Baptist prepared the people that Jesus would then build his first church with. And so then in Matthew chapter 21, The Pharisees came to try to trick him and try to catch him in a question. And it says in Matthew 21, verse 23, "And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, and likewise will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" And really what he did is he answered their question with a question. Because the answer to the question is, by what authority? By the authority of heaven, a man sent from God to prepare the way of the Lord. He starts talking about John the Baptist. He says, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Was it something that John just did on his own? Or was it something God from heaven wanted him to do? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, 'Why did you not then believe him?' But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." He said to them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." I think in a roundabout way, he did tell them by talking about John the Baptist in the beginning, to begin with. And so I believe that John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And, you know, I've told that joke before. It's not a joke. It's a true story. But the Lutheran minister in Custer years ago said, "Well, you know, Jesus was a Baptist, or was a Lutheran, Matt. You know, Jesus was a Lutheran." And I said, "Actually, he was baptized by a Baptist." I mean, he was, you know. And so when it comes to the name Baptist, I can't think of a better name to use. I also mentioned last week that Baptist comes from the transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. In fact, in Greek, you can still recognize the B and the A. You can still see part of it even in Greek. It looks almost the same, baptizo. And I think it's interesting that after 2,000 years and many different languages later, we still have almost the same exact sounding word as the original baptizo, Baptist. And so I really like the word. I really think that the Bible gives us a lot of good reasons to use the word in the label and the name. Now, let me just say this, though. The word Baptist by itself does not make you anything unless you mean Bible. All right? And someone said it this way. A Baptist is someone who follows the Bible, and someone who follows the Bible is a Baptist. Someone asked a preacher one time, "If you were not a Baptist, what would you be?" And he said, "I'd be ashamed." Because in his mind, a Baptist was a Bible believer. Let me just say it this way, and you can fill in the blanks. Baptist equals Bible believer. And Bible believing equals Baptist. That's what it should be. Now, it isn't always the case, is it? Some people claim one and aren't the other, and some people claim the other and aren't the other. They're just not what they say they are. But if we're going to be technical, where does the word Baptist come from? It comes from the Bible. Can you find Lutheran in the Bible?
No.
Or Catholic? All right? So we have a real literal Bible word here. Now, obviously, we could, you know, what would we call ourselves, you know? If a church doesn't have the word Baptist on the sign, are they still a Baptist church? Well, it depends on what they believe. And if they're following, what's the first letter B stand for? Bible. All right, we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But does a church have to be Baptist, quote unquote, in its name or on its sign outside in order to be a Bible-believing Baptist church? No, it doesn't have to have the name. But how else would it identify itself if it didn't use the word Baptist? What would be a better word? Christian? Does that define anything today? Not really. Boy, there's a lot of, you know. And so, I mean, when you take the word Christian compared to the word Baptist, a lot more people will line up with the word Christian than they would want to be called Baptist, okay? And we could how about a different one? How about believer? We'll just call it the believer's church. Well, believe what? You know? How about Bible church? Well, that sounds good, except how many different Bible versions are there? You know? And so what else should we call ourselves? And should we be afraid or ashamed of the name? Someone else was asked, so if Baptists stop following the Bible, then what, you know, what would you do then if Baptists stopped following the Bible? And, you know, then what would you call yourself? And the answer was, well, if Baptists stopped following the Bible, they stopped being Baptists. That's something we got to remember. Because according to the Word of God, a Baptist was someone who followed the Word of God and followed the what was given to him and sent from God. So I'm going to stick with the name. Now, I understand there's a bad examples out there. And so I'm just going to ask you these questions. Are there bad examples of people with the last name Smith? There's a Joseph Smith. There's a lot of Smiths out there, and some of them aren't very good. Does that mean Bill Smith should change his name? Or that we should stay away from evangelist Bill Smith? No. All right? Are there bad examples of Americans out there? So does this make the godly principles that founded America bad? Should we not call ourselves Americans? Are there bad examples of King James Version promoters and defenders out there? There are. There are. But does this erase the truth of God's Word as is found in the perfect King James Bible? No. Are there bad examples of Baptists out there? Yes. Does this excuse a person from being involved in a Baptist church? No. So, do I overemphasize the name? No, I don't. In fact, that's not really my number one calling. I'm not supposed to go around and make people Baptists. I'm supposed to make them disciples of Christ, Christians. But I do believe in order to have some sort of identification, we should go ahead and stick with what is in the Bible. And yes, I do also acknowledge that there are some bad examples out there who take the same name. But what is an independent Bible-believing Baptist church? More often than not, it is a church that is more right than wrong, more in line with the Word of God than not. I just was reading an email from a friend who was talking about they belong to an independent Baptist church. And no doubt it is the best choice they have in their area. And they were talking about some eschatology disagreements that they had, but they know that it's not their place to make it an issue as they are not in the leadership of the church. Listen, when it comes to finding the right kind of church, always start with Baptist, but then just not just settle with that, because Southern Baptists, I mentioned last week, the leadership in the Southern Baptist Church is gone nuts. They're far off in left field. In the Southern Baptist denomination. And by the way, that is why there's independent Baptists, because they recognize it's wrong to be part of a denomination called Baptist. There's American Baptists. They're very liberal. There's conservative Baptists. There's General Association of Regular Baptist Conference. There's all kinds of different Baptists out there. Don't let that get to you. But just look for someone that follows the Word of God. Are they Bible-believing? We like to say we're Bible-believing Baptists. But if you're Baptist, you should be Bible-believing, obviously. And independent, meaning that we are not under anyone else's control than God Himself, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit leading us and directing us and guiding us as an independent Bible-believing Baptist church. But down through the ages, they didn't always call themselves Baptist. And of course, in the beginning, they were just the church. You know, they were originally in Jerusalem, and then they scattered and they multiplied, and other churches were started. And as we'll see in a minute, the main church and the main hub became the church in Antioch in Syria, north of Jerusalem. And I know for sure they didn't have a sign that said Baptist Church. I'm just positive of that. But over time, it became obvious that there was, because what happens is that Satan has always used this tactic: if you can't beat them, join them. So Satan realized that what I need to do is I need to cause confusion, and so just like he has different Bible choices now, he's got different church choices. And so he in about 300 AD or so, he decided that he would make the official church, which became the Roman Catholic Church. And so now there's more than one kind of church, and then there's all kinds of splits off of that, and we see just gobs and dozens of churches now and choices, whatever. So obviously there needs to be identification so we understand what is what. I mentioned the camp, and we just went to this camp. It's not called Baptist in its name, but we still adhere and we still can associate in fellowship because they adhere to what is the most important thing. What is the most important thing? the Bible. Now, when they change that, then we'll stop. Okay? And that'd be a bummer, because it's really neat, and it's a lot of fun. But you know what? If they lose what they're all about, then they've lost it. All right? If the anchor no longer is holding, then they're just drifting. But RJ just handed this to me today. His wife apparently is doing some genealogy study of her family tree. And she came across something about William Penn of Pennsylvania and Menno Simons of Switzerland, which the Mennonites, Menno Simons or Simmons was actually a Baptist, according to this. But then there was one group that was from Germany, and they were called the Dunkards. Now, why were they called the Dunkards? Huh? That sounds like immersion, right? They were called the Dunkards. And so we belong. Now, Pastor, why don't we just call ourselves Dunkard? Because someone might get that mixed around with another word. You know, they might add a little R in there, and then we're the Drunkards, you know? But see, so if I was, you know, if I was over there and, you know, well, they're the Dunkards. Well, I think I know what that means. I think I know. And now, being Dunkards by itself, you know, I still want to find out a little more, because unfortunately there's some people who, especially in Europe, they dunk their babies, you know? And they, have you ever seen that? I should look up some videos of some babies getting plunged under the water. Woo, it's not fun. And it's certainly not right. There's examples there of, especially in Europe, and we're going to look at that as we flip the page. So let's flip the page and notice something. The reason why I have to keep talking about the Bible is because when you look at the lineage of the Bible, you find the lineage of God's people, because there's just two lines throughout what we call Christianity, and that's the general, very general, loose term, Christianity. And basically what it is, as I warm up the screen and show you on a map here in a minute, you have two basic lineages of Bible manuscripts. Down through history, we can now see that, and we can trace that, and men have done so. One is from Antioch, as I mentioned a minute ago, in Syria. When the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, they scattered, and the hub, if you read the book of Acts, the main hub of action, and that's why it's called Acts, the main acts of the disciples were taking place in Antioch. As a matter of fact, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so behind me, you've got this map, and it's pointing to Antioch. It's actually in Syria, and that was where the main Christianity was taking place, the main thrust. Of course, it started in Jerusalem, but because of the persecution that the Jews were giving to the early Christians, they spread up into Antioch. And so from Antioch, we have this one side of manuscript history. Now notice the traditional text line. It says 5,210 manuscripts have been found that agree with this particular family of manuscripts. Actually, it's 5,800 and some now. This is a little bit dated. On the other side, only 45 manuscripts are in agreement with the Alexandrian side. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I want you to, if you turn to the book of Acts, I just want to show you a couple things. You know, it's interesting that you have a choice between an Antioch Bible or an Alexandrian Bible. And as we go to the book of Acts, I want to ask you this question. Of all the English versions of the Bible, and sadly and ashamedly, there are way too many English versions available today. There are languages around the world that don't even have one good translation of the Bible, and yet you and I, in our English language, have hundreds to choose from. Of the hundreds of English versions that are available today, guess which one, predominantly only one, comes from the Antioch side, the King James Bible. There are all these other ones, and yet, predominantly, you can still buy a Geneva Bible, And you can still buy, I suppose, Tyndale's New Testament. You can buy some of them. But as far as really usability or availability, readability, copyability, it's the King James Bible. That's the family line. That's the family lineage we're talking about here. Now notice what you'll find in the Bible. On the other side, of course, you've got the Alexandrian lineage. And from the Alexandrian lineage, you have three main manuscripts. You have the Alexandrian, you have the Vaticanus, and the Sinaiticus. Now, Vaticanus, what does that sound like? And Sinaiticus is called Sinaiticus because it was found in a monastery in Sinai. What does monastery sound like? Catholic as well, all right? So we see that those two main manuscripts, along with the Alexandrius, those are the ones that promote all the modern versions that you see. But what's interesting is when you open the Bible and you read about Antioch, it's always positive. Acts chapter number 6, they were choosing the deacons. And it says in verse 5, Acts chapter 6, 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. All right? And so we see the positive mentioned with Antioch. He was one of the deacons originally chosen. But then right away we see negative about Alexandria. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And without reading all of it, let me just give you the rundown here. Basically, they stoned him to death. Those from the synagogue, what religion would that be? All right? Obviously, the non-believing Jews. Now here on the map, we've got Alexandria and you got Antioch. You know, the saved Jews, a lot of them ended up in Antioch at the church in Antioch. But many unsaved Jews, even before the time of Christ, went down into a place of higher learning, a place of intellectualism, a place where most of the people spoke Greek, and that was Alexandria, Egypt. It was Hellenized during the time of Alexander, and so even though it was in Egypt, it was called Alexandria, named after him, and it was Hellenized, meaning that they used Greek as the official language. It was during that time that something called the Septuagint was put together. Septuagint was translated into Greek from Hebrew, and I believe loosely translated and not a good translation that we should follow. It's from the Septuagint that you get the Apocrypha, those books that the Catholics now have in their Bible, those extra books that they have. And it's interesting to me is from Jerusalem, some went north, some went up, and some went down. And every time in the Bible that you find at Antioch, it's a positive. And every time in the Bible you find Alexandria, it's negative. That should be a highlight. That should be a warning to us. Look in chapter 11, Acts chapter 11. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but basically this. Salvation by grace was revealed to all, both the Jews and the Gentiles, making up the church. In Acts chapter 11, they realized that Jews and Gentiles, everyone from chapter 10 and chapter 11, they realized that God's desire was that all of them be assembled together. And so then in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Another positive concerning Antioch. Now look at chapter 18 and see the next time Alexandria is used. It's not positive. It's negative. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Now, it's not his fault he was born in Alexandria. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures came to Ephesus. But when he came, He only knew so much. He did not know the full gospel and the full understanding of the gospel message. But he boldly preached in the synagogue, and praise God that there are some who find the truth, even though they might be from Alexandria, so to speak. Verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard him, they took him aside and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. They taught him. They said, hey, listen, we just want to explain to you some things so that you can be a better teacher and preacher. Now, let me just stop and say this. Whenever I come across someone who has a different version of the Bible, I don't immediately think that they're a heretic or that they're some evil person. They could be an Apollos who doesn't know anything other than what they were born into, all right? Born again into. And so we need to be like Aquila and Priscilla, and we need to show them the way of God more perfectly. And if they have a sincere heart, like this afternoon, two people who come to our church and come to Sunday school, come to the morning service, Steve and Susan. And Susan, with this old King James Bible, great big thing, she said, I want to get a cover for this thing so it doesn't fall apart. She said, I've used this thing more than I've ever used it in my life. But it was an old King James Bible that had been handed down to her from a long time ago. And they understand that they need to switch over. Now, it's interesting how that they're not fighting me on it. They don't want to argue about it. They don't want to argue about why they shouldn't switch over. They just said, we need to switch over. We know we need to switch over to the King James Bible. Look, that's the kind of people that are teachable and will listen and want to learn. That's what we're after. And I'm so glad Aquila and Priscilla didn't say, you're from Alexandria, get out of here. No, they said, hey, you obviously have a zeal and you obviously have a desire, but we want to show you some things that you don't know. And it's probably because you were from Alexandria and they're twisted. They're just goofy. And so they began to teach him and show him the scripture. Now, also, look in Acts chapter 27 and verse 6. Another negative about Alexandria. In fact, every time I find Alexandria, by the way, where is Alexandria? Egypt. You know Egypt's a picture of the world? Egypt's always a picture of the world. Acts chapter 27 and verse 6. And there the centurion found a ship. This is a ship that's going to take Paul to Rome. That wasn't going to be a good thing. And he found a ship of where? Alexandria, sailing into Italy, and he put us there on. Now, if you later read the rest of the story, guess what happened to that ship? It got shipwrecked. It sunk. And Paul had to float to the little island on a board. And then chapter 28, verse 11, you see that they got another ship. Acts 28, verse 11, it says they got another ship. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle. And that ship then took them to Caesar. And by the way, Caesar's first name was Nero. And you know what a guy he was. And Nero eventually had Paul's head cut off. And so there's just constant negative with that Alexandria. On the other hand, go back to Acts chapter number 11, where that early church was learning and finding out some things about themselves and what God would have them to do. I said in verse 26 that they were to call Christians first at Antioch. And then if you read verse 27 and through 30, you'll see that the disciples heard about a terrible famine that was afflicting the people back down in Jerusalem, in Judea, the Jewish Christians. And so they took up a collection in verse 29. They determined to send relief, and they took up a special love offering in verse 30, and which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Another positive about the church in Antioch. And then chapters 13 through 16, you'll read all about the missionary journeys, the missionary trips that Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Timothy, they took. And the home base, guess where the home base was? Antioch. That was the home church. So again, you see the positives from Antioch versus the negatives in Alexandria. So just by what I read in the Bible, when you tell me that you've got some old manuscript from Alexandria, you guess what? There's already a red flag. All right? When you tell me that it's got a lineage that traces back to Antioch, I'm all for it because I know who those people were. And so with that in mind, I'm sorry, but it's awfully tiny print. And so if you have to stick it on the end of your nose, go ahead. Or if you have to have someone hold it across the room, go ahead. But we'll try to read this together, and I'll stick this up to my face as well. On the left-hand column, the two cities, a man by the name of Jack Mormon spent many years researching the question of the Bible versions, and he stated that the transmission of the Greek text of the New Testament is essentially a tale of two cities, Antioch and Alexandria. Mormon writes, just as surely as the King James text was woven into the spiritual life of Antioch in Syria, so was the modern version text in Alexandria. Today, a person must decide whether he is more comfortable with a Bible whose roots go back to one or the other of these two cities. Certainly, Antioch has by far the most glorious heritage. Antioch, here was the springboard for the Gentile church. It became the center for Gentile Christians, just as Jerusalem was for the Jews, the Jewish Christians. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Antioch was a center for the outreach of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. Many of the disciples also visited Antioch. Antioch was the heartbeat of Christianity. Now, Jesus started the church in Jerusalem, but as we said, it trickled into Antioch and became more freedom of religion in Syria versus Jerusalem. All right. Now, Alexandria, the place where most of the modern texts and translations originated, had no such glory in its. It is true, however, that Alexandria became a center of intellectualism, higher learning. Such men as Clement and Origen were active in this area. It was also noted as a place where every deviant sect was represented. Religious corruption and false doctrines were prevalent, including Gnosticism, Arianism, pagan philosophy, etc. Alexandria was the place where the intellectuals of quote-unquote Christianity were attracted. See, in today's world, we have false religions called Christian. There's lots of people who call themselves Christian, but they're not on the same page as the Word of God. It is the Word of God that keeps us straight. And so if you have Baptists on the sign, but you're no longer following the Word of God, you're not what you say you are. Bible believing means you actually believe and follow the Word of God. You're not just picking and choosing like a smorgasbord or a buffet line, but you're just taking everything as God gave it to you to take and to use as essential. Speaking of essential, here's the two essentials. Since God has inspired His Word, has He also preserved His Word? See, inspiration means that God breathed His Word into man, and man wrote it down, and God gave His Word by inspiration. But inspiration without preservation is just, you might as well not even talk about it. Because if we're going to say that God inspired His Word, but He didn't preserve His Word, then what good is it to talk about inspiring His Word? If His Word isn't preserved, then there's no sense. In other words, there's no sense learning about man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's no sense learning that if you don't believe in preservation. You know why? Because there are no originals. No longer can anyone show me the original papyrus that Paul wrote on, or anybody. The original stones that Moses wrote the Ten Commandments on. You can't find that. So if you're going to say, if Jesus is going to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, if Jesus is going to tell us that, and then He's not going to preserve it, then what good is it for Him to tell us that? That's like telling me, there's a special fruit that I made in the Garden of Eden, and you need that to live by. Oh, shucks, it's gone now. Well, then what good was it to tell me I needed it? So doesn't it not make sense that if Jesus told us we need every word, that He would then preserve every word? That just makes sense. And why, by the way, even go to church if you don't even think it's the Word of God? So there's got to be preservation if there's inspiration. Something called the Westminster Confession from 1646 says this: the Scriptures were immediately inspired of God, and under His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. The Bible has the final say in the matter. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. If we accept inspiration of Scripture, we must also accept that every word has been and will be preserved through the ages in the church. Both together are essential doctrines. Now, who is the author of the Word of God? God. But did not God use men to write it? Absolutely. Who is the preserver of the Word of God? God. But did God not use people to help preserve His Word? Yes. Who do you think helped preserve the Word of God? All these churches we've been talking about. All these believers that gave their lives. I mean, we know Tyndale died at the stake and was burnt there for the freedom to write and translate the Word of God into English. We're going to see these other people called Waldensians and other people that were persecuted and hounded and had to hide in caves and places and had to meet out. They actually had to sew a special hidden pocket inside maybe one of the older ladies' dresses and they'd have just a portion of the Word of God in there, and she would walk out into the forest, and they'd all meet somewhere in this location in the middle of the forest, and they'd have church, and they tried to hide it in the most inconspicuous place with someone that no one would suspect. There wasn't freedom of religion, but in spite of it, God preserved His Word. And so we believe in the inspiration of God and the preservation. So you can't talk about church history without talking about the Bible, because it goes together. Without the one, you don't have the other. Of course, God, of course, being in charge of it all. And so I believe in inspiration and preservation. And you can see the lineage on the Antioch side and how that it is preserved. And of course, there's just fragments of manuscripts. We don't have complete manuscripts. They're just fragments. And what ought to be obvious is when you look at the top and you see over 5,000 manuscripts that agree with the Antioch side and only 45 manuscripts that agree with the Alexandrian side, shouldn't that be like an obvious hello? I mean, doesn't that tell you that the vast majority of manuscripts that are even in existence today obviously point to the right side? The right lineage. But you know why the Alexandrian has become more popular today? Because scholarship and intellectualism. And because they can find more. They found a complete manuscript from 300 AD or so. And they say, see, it's almost complete, or it's all. But that particular manuscript that they found, it disagrees in over 3,000 places with the other manuscript they found that they say is of the same. I'm reading here from number 4, two false witnesses, discarded and hidden for 1,500 years. By the way, that should be a red flag. If the manuscript wasn't being used for 1,500 years, then why should we start using it now? That's kind of like Joseph Smith saying, hey, I found something that's been hidden in the earth for many years, and it is the truth. It's what we should be following. And he started a whole religion called Mormonism from it. From something he says he discovered. These modern versions that they have today are based on the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They disagree with each other in 3,000 places alone in the four Gospels. Not in the whole text, but just in the four Gospels, there's 3,000 places where they don't even read the same. In a court of law, this kind of thing wouldn't even stand up. It has the Apocrypha in it, and their roots were from Alexandria, and they had the influence from Origen and Clement above. And then number 5, Westcott and Hort. These two guys are the ones that really pushed it in about 120, 150 years ago. Both were apostates. Westcott did not accept Genesis 1 through 3. In other words, he didn't accept the creation. He didn't accept the bodily resurrection of Christ. Hello? The miracles and the literal coming of Christ. He didn't believe in that. He was partial to the Roman Catholic ways. Hort did not accept the infallibility of Scripture. Then why are we listening to him? He also favored Darwin's theory of evolution. Both men did not believe in eternal punishment, hell, or the vicarious atonement. Then why are they even being listened to? And yet they are. And so from Westcott and Hort, you have what we hear the United Bible Society's Greek text or the Nestle's Greek text. And it's Catholic, and it has Catholic influence in it. And so with that in mind, I just show you one more thing on my map here. Alexandria influenced Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. And so Alexandria and its lineage ended up being the official Bible scripture for the Roman Catholicism. Number six at the bottom corner here, changes compared with the traditional text of the Antioch lineage. The Greek words, they added 306 of them, and they omitted 2,987 of them. They omitted 20 whole verses, and we know some of those verses even today. Most of these changes originated in the Westcott-Hort text, and most have been carried into the modern versions. And then there's a huge list of the modern versions that come from this. The Revised Version of 1881, and then the American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, because apparently the American Standard Version needed revised already. And then the JB, I'm not even sure what the JB is. The LB is the Living Bible. The TEV, the English Version. And then the New English Bible. And then the NIV, New International Version. And then the New ASV. And then the GNB and the NRSV and the MICKEYMOUSEV. It just goes on and on. And oh, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses get their Bible from the same lineage. Do you know that some of these modern versions actually read just like the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation? Hello? I mean, and even the New King James has been influenced. So just because it has King, just like Baptist, just because it has King James in the name doesn't mean it's right. You know, the New King James is not the King James. And so what we find here then, as you look at this, you start to realize that this is what made the difference between the believers. Look on the two columns now. And let me just give you this illustration to try to help you to understand. Anybody in here have a husband who has a favorite T-shirt? He's got 20, but he only wears one favorite shirt. And my wife's raising her hand. I just get in a habit. I mean, I got 4 shirts, I got 10 shirts, I got 20 shirts, and I'm wearing 3. I didn't even like the Atlanta Braves. I didn't even like them. But for some reason, I just liked the shirt. I wore the thing so much that the A that had been printed on it fell right out one time after it was done being dried, washed and dried. The A just fell right off the shirt. I mean, just, and I couldn't wear it anymore. I got into liking that, and it was just my shirt. So maybe somebody here, you got a favorite shirt or a favorite pair of pants or a favorite pair of shoes, and you just wear them all the time. What happens eventually? They wear it out.
So how come we can't find the older manuscripts? How come we can't find older?
Because what was the purpose of them? They were supposed to be used.
You know why we can find some in perfect condition that never were used? Because they were junk. Nobody wanted to use them. That's why. Does that make sense? My father-in-law has a barn in Missouri. In the front of his barn, he's got a Kubota. In the back of his barn, he's got some other tractor. I don't even know what it is. It's under a tarp. It just sits there. It never does anything. Over the years, if I were to look at the Kubota or I'd look at the Alice Chalmers that he uses, and I were to see, hey, that's not the original radiator. Hey, that's not the original rubber. Hey, he's replaced. And then I go in the back of the barn and I peel off all the, you know, the junk that's stacked on top of it, and I peel off the tarp, and underneath there's this off-brand tractor in mint condition. And I go, whoa, this was his favorite. No. This was the junk he didn't want to use. That's the manuscript issue. You understand? That's why they're finding the manuscripts older, because they weren't being used. That's why, I mean, you go in my closet and find something that's in mint condition, I'll tell you why it's in mint condition. I never wear it. And the same thing with the manuscript issue. Don't let anybody fool you by saying older is better. And we found something older and more mint condition. No, you found something that was garbage and it was under a pile of trash. And then finally somebody found it and said, "Woo, this is better," because older is not necessarily better. I want the one they were using. And who's the they? The Christians. I don't want the manuscript that just sat there on a shelf and collected dust. I want the one that people carried around and were willing to be killed for. That's the one I want. The one that they gave their lives for and got themselves burnt to the stake over. That's the one I want to use. Does that make sense? That's the difference between these two families. The Alexandrian versus the Antioch. And today, as I said earlier, there's really only one major translation that you can find that's using the Antioch lineage. Now, if we were in Belarus, we wouldn't expect them to use the King James Version, but we would expect them to use the Antioch lineage. We would expect them to use a translation in Russian from the Antioch side. If we were in Cambodia, we wouldn't expect them to read from the King James Bible. They're not English. But we would expect them to read from something that came from the Antioch side. And folks, you know what's sad? There's some languages, they don't have a good Antioch side. And you and I, in our spoiled America with hundreds of you know why that is? Because in the front of the modern versions, there's a copyright. It's all about money. The love of money is the root of all evil. So as we study church history, we can't help but notice Bible history and the lineage that parallels with it. Notice here, as we stop, I'm going to just show you this here on the center of those, between those two lineage columns, the Bible of the Waldensians, the Donatists. Those are early Baptists. They might not have ever called themselves Baptists. Waldensians took the name from somebody named Peter Waldo. Down a little farther, you see Anabaptists. That's kind of why we have that name today. Anna meaning another Baptist. Why would they call him another? Because, as I was telling you last week, there was a time when the state religion said, you must baptize your babies. And so there was a time when just about everybody was baptized as a baby. But then there were people who started to find the truth of the Bible, and they believed and got saved and said, we need to be baptized now that we're saved. Now we need to be baptized. And it made the state religion, Catholics, it made them very angry, and so they started calling them Anabaptists, another baptism. And so they were known as those filthy, rotten Anabaptists. And of course, now we just drop the Anna because we know we're not having another baptism, we're having our original baptism. Doesn't matter if you got sprinkled as a baby or not, when you get saved, that's your first baptism, is after that. And then you see underneath there others to where we are today. I also mentioned that as Christians, as Baptist Bible believers, we're not considered Protestant. Now, the Protestants did find the truth, and I showed you that chart a few weeks ago. But the reason why I don't like to call myself a Protestant is because I don't believe that the true Bible believers ever came out of Catholicism, because they were never in Catholicism. They just were following the Word of God from the get-go. And so if someone finds the truth from a Catholic side, like Luther found some truth concerning the just shall live by faith, and he protested the Catholic Church, congratulations, we applaud him for that. However, that doesn't mean that we are. Because I believe true, and I'll read you some quotes in the near future, the true Christians, the true Bible believers, were never part of the Roman Catholic Church. They were the ones being persecuted for not being a part of it. And so they are not necessarily protesters coming out of it. They were never in it. And so anyhow, we will stop there. And if you have questions concerning this, please bring them to my attention. And we'll go through more of this later next week. And again, we'll start studying something called, and some of you have been here a while, maybe 6 years ago, and you remember a booklet called The Trail of Blood. And it's written by a man who's been dead for 100 years, but he went through and studied from 100 years ago the history of God's people and his word. And we'll get an appreciation all the way to America, all the way to 1776, and we'll see what God was doing through his people and how this country even came about. It actually becomes patriotic when it's all said and done, but it ties back to our lineage as Bible-believing, quote-unquote, Baptist Christians. So let's close in prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for opportunity to open it, to study it, to understand some background behind it. Help us to have an appreciation for your word and its inspiration and preservation, and then for your church with its inspiration and preservation. You started it, and you said you would preserve it. And so we can trust that there'll always be somewhere your true word, and there'll always be somewhere your true Bible believers. And we can know that. We can have that confidence. And help us to be thankful in this free society, in this free country, to realize what a waste of an opportunity it is to not meet together and assemble together and to learn, and then to carry the gospel and to print it on Wednesdays and ship it and share it. And help us to realize that in our freedom, we could at least be doing as much as they were doing in their persecution. And if we won't, then help us to do more during our persecution. But help us to obey your word and to see disciples multiplied and increased through obeying of it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.